Brother Reggie?
Yes, sir.
Brother Lamar? Brother Joy? And saints of Berean, I thank God for his faithfulness to you and commend you for your faithfulness to him through what has been a difficult and a trying time for all of you. Not that trying times are unusual. They're generally the continuing lot of the saints everywhere. But one of the good commendations of a man's ministry is that his fruit abides. And I know, Brother Reggie, you're thankful to know that your fruit in these saints here sound and abiding. And that the Lord confirms his presence among you by trotting somebody along to pick up the lines and keep plowing down the straight row.
Yes, sir.
Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the only one who abides. And we are thankful for the privilege and the span that the Lord gives us to serve him. He grows warmer and hotter in our hearts and soul day by day, and will continue to be in our souls until we meet him then. And until that time, we serve as we are enabled by the Lord as long as we can. I'm so thankful to be here again with you. Lord willing, I'll have 67 years next month, Lord willing. And done wore one good woman out and working on another one now. And the Lord is helping. We're very thankful to be here tonight. I'd like to call your attention to the book of Jude. Father in heaven, again we bow our heads, bend our knees before you, confess our impotence and our desperate need for you this hour at the same time, our firm confidence that you are with us and will speak to us tonight. That you give us hearing with the spiritual ears and the understanding that you would give us utterance as the Holy Spirit can unto the salvation of your people and the edification of the saints.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord willing, I'd like to speak to you these days on the first three verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you that you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm going to go ahead and read the fourth verse, although we will probably not get into it these days, because he gives the reasons for this compelling to write concerning the contention for the faith. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The author, or I should say the writer of this book, we trust that the author is the Holy Spirit. The writer of this book is Jude, who is a brother of James and the brother of the Lord. They are both the brother of James. He is a brother of James, and both Jude and James are a brother of the Lord. But neither he nor this James are one of the 12 apostles. James the Apostle is the brother of John, and their father is Zebedee. The brother of Jude and of James was Joseph. James the Apostle is the brother of John, and their father is Zebedee. But both Jude and James are half-brothers of Jesus Christ, but neither identify themselves that way. That's significant. He doesn't say Jude, the brother of Jesus. He says he's a brother of James, but not of Jesus. And there's a good reason for that. And now, this is not just filler. It doesn't have anything to do with the meat of the message tonight, but it's good for us to know. They know themselves to be only half-brothers, that Joseph is their fleshy father, and that Jesus was begotten of God. Now, that's siblings. How many of you had brothers and sisters? I was raised with a sister 2 years older than I am, just big enough to hold me off in a good fight. What would you think if your brother or sister claimed to be just only a half-brother or sister, and that the father was God? Now, that'd be something kind of hard to swallow. You know, we got competition between siblings, and they just naturally fight anyhow. And so this tells us something about the power of the Lord Jesus himself, even as a child, and the confirmation of God upon him at that time. Also, for many years, they did not believe in Jesus. There were times when he was ministering there, and they didn't believe him either. But his relationship to Jesus Christ now is better defined as a bond slave. You don't say, I'm the brother of Jesus, I'm this bond slave. How would you like to be the bond slave of your brother? Now, this is significant testimony that those who grew up with Jesus as natural siblings in the same family were persuaded that he was the Son of God. So much so that they became bond slaves to him. And so we have one here eminently qualified to give testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The addressees of this epistle is no person in particular, no church in particular, in any particular location. It's a general epistle. It's not addressed to any church or any people or of any particular place. It's not addressed to any ethnic group. But it's not as general as the epistle of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 and 1. Did you know Nebuchadnezzar wrote an epistle? I'm going to read it. You don't have to look over there. It reads just like I'm fixing to read it. Even though this is in the New King James, it's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now, there is a general epistle. That's one to everybody. But his isn't that general. It is addressed to a particular portion of all peoples everywhere. Let me repeat that. Nebuchadnezzar is writing to all people everywhere, irrespective. Jude is writing to a particular portion of all peoples everywhere. I read over in the book of Revelation where the saints are singing and say, you have redeemed us out of every tribe and every tongue and every country and every people on the face of the earth. Somebody, going to be some from every one of them going to be there. Everyone's going to be representative. Now, it's addressed to this portion of all peoples everywhere, qualified in the Bible as called. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Now, I don't know of any other epistle, can't think of it right offhand, that designates the people that are being written to as that designation, but it is a very appropriate one. People who are called. This marks out a definite people. Let me give you my subject for tonight. A subject for tonight is two words, the saints. The saints. Called. This marks out a definite people, far more definitely qualified than those of a particular location or an ethnic background. You say, I'm writing to the citizens of France, or I'm writing to Frenchmen, or I'm writing to Italians, or I'm writing to Jews, or what. That's more finely and definitely and particularly separated and distinction than any other, because all of those are kind of blurred. But when he marks out a certain people and calls them the called, it wraps everything up unmistakably. Leaves everybody else out and includes everybody that can be qualified, whatever he's talking about then. That's who he's writing to. Hopefully that includes each and every one of us here tonight, and if it doesn't, I hope it bothers you somewhat. Those who are called, there can be no mistaking these people. They are the most distinctive people on the face of the earth. Now you get around here in Taliesin, or where you work in Montgomery, wherever it is, and you just look like a face in the crowd. You might be a pretty face, or an ugly face, an old face, or a young one, or whatever it is, but you don't look like it. But I want to know something. There's something distinctively different about you and all of those who are included in that group that no other people can even imitate or even suggest to be the same. Let us consider some of the distinctions and qualifications of this calling. And I'm not probably not going to say anything you haven't heard before tonight, but maybe put it together in a way it hasn't been before. The calling, of course, is divine. This calling is not a summons by nature or by man. We have certain summons by nature, and all of us feel it and sense it. You young men will, I don't see any young men here tonight. There's someone a while ago. Feel a calling to get married. And the young ladies feel a calling to get married to a man, likewise. And the ladies feel a calling to have children. And all of these are callings by nature, and some of them are called because you're gifted to do certain things. But this isn't a natural calling. It's a calling that comes from Almighty God. He himself has issued the warrant and sent his agent to gather in the objects. And that's stated to us in Romans 8 and passages verse 28 through 30. For we know, this is common knowledge, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Once again, there's a particular people. To those, not to everybody, but to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. Once again, there's that distinctive people. Everything is working together to bless God's people. All that's happening on this earth. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, those he justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. So we see how prominent this idea of this call and this calling is in the Bible, in the Scripture. Jude does us great service in identifying the people of God in that respect as the called. This calling is selective. Many are called, but few are chosen. And we have that passage in Matthew 20 and 16, when it does seem to be rather selective there, because the Lord is telling about he's this feast here, and he's got these guests come in, and he comes in and looks them over, and there's a fellow in there he didn't dress just right, and he throws him out. And then he says this, many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. By what he's saying, there's a lot of folks gathered by a calling that aren't kept. So in that sense, he's talking about the calling in a general sense in which he's not calling about right here. And that sense is given to us in the Matthew chapter 22. He used the same word again about the call, Matthew 22, And we'll begin with verse 9. What has happened so far? This man, this king, has married his king. He's arranged a marriage for his son. Sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And one fellow said they weren't coming. And he says, "I've just bought some oxen, and I've got to go out and plow them." Another fellow says, "I've bought a piece of land. I've got to go see it." Another one said, "I just married a wife, and I can't come." And then there are those who made light of it and went there on their ways, one to his business. And the rest of them seized his servants and mistreated them. And so he rejected those, and he says to the servants, verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go into highways and hedges, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all of whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that did not have on a wedding garment. Now that's the one I was reading here in the man, many were called, but few were chosen. Matthew 20 is the passage I was looking for. In verse, he says, I guess I still got Matthew 20 in my Bible. Mm-hmm. 20 and 16. Yes. "So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." There's a general call of God that goes out to every individual person in the world. That is the many. Many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody has the knowledge of God by the nature of their own bodies. We're not ignorant. Nobody's ignorant of the knowledge of God. You can look at your own body. It says God has revealed himself to us, his eternal power and Godhead. We're told that in the first chapter of Romans, verse 19 and 20. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Our own selves bears a witness. We all know ourselves also to be sinners, to be guilty of disobedience and rebellion. Now, you might say I'm innocent. You might say I'm good. How come you feel guilty sometimes? How come you get angry when somebody suggests that you may not be as good as you are? The fear of God and the knowledge of death and judgment is a fact that nobody can escape. And their principal occupation in life is trying to cover that up. That's the reason the entertainment world is so busy and making so much money. People want someone to tickle them, make them giggle, or play a game where they can jump up and down, scream and holler, where they can forget about the fact that they're sinners and under the judgment of God and they're dying and going to hell. The Bible tells us that God himself has commanded all men everywhere to repent. God himself has done that. He's done that in revelation, natural revelation, and also in their own hearts. I read these words from the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 23. Paul talks to the men at Athens. And he says, "Men at Athens," verse 22, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing." I like the King James better. It says, "whom you ignorantly worship." I wrote a note on that for myself in my Bible recently to pursue that a little further. What is this ignorant worship? Now you think about that a little bit. People, and they're all lost. Here are folks worshiping God and going to hell. You know why? They don't know him. They don't know who he is. But they know there's a God. Amen. They know there's someone that they've got to give an account to. Yes, they know they ought to bow the knee before him. Their fear of him is in their hearts. And the fool goes around and says, no God, no God, no God. But he knows better than that. Here you are worshiping God. And they built all kind of idols and all kind of monuments and so forth to different gods. And they said, you know, we built this one, we got this one, we got this one, we got this one, we got all these. I don't think we got the right one yet. And somebody says, well, we ought to build another one just to the unknown God. And Paul says, that's the one I'm preaching to you. The God that nobody knows. Him whom you worship ignorantly, I declare unto you. And he says, let me tell you something about him. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You got all these temples here. He doesn't live in those things. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, and since he gives life and breath to all. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God's got it all marked out for us. How come? So that they should seek the Lord. You don't know him, but you know he is. Seek him. Amen. Amen. He that seeketh findeth. Seek him. He's done all this so that you should seek him. You ought to be seeking him. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Isn't that a pitiful sight? Here are men groping around in this darkness, this deep darkness in the world, with the light shining. Just trying to feel their way through. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we also are of his offspring. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art of men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, God, he says, God commands all men, everywhere, to repent. Amen. This is the call of God to every single person. To repent. To repent. Yes. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And so that's a general call of God. Of all men everywhere to repent. But all of this knowledge and all of this revelation constitutes a call to all men to repent and seek reconciliation with God. But this call, however, is ineffective in securing repentance. Doesn't get anybody to come. Just like the parables there. They all, with one consent, been to make excuses and said, I'm not coming. The calling in view in our text is an inward call that does not go to all men, but to only those whom he has chosen. Amen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call that he's talking about, the call that he's talking about here, is the call that he has chosen. Yes. Now this call is effectual. It gets the job done. Amen. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, not to try to save sinners, but to save sinners. Old Ralph Barner used to say, if you get to be a sinner, he'll save you just as sure as you get lost, you'll get saved. Amen. He came to save sinners. If you get place of a sinner, he'll get you.
That's right.
Not merely to offer himself as a savior, but to really save a particular people. His teaching and his earthly ministry. Listen to what I'm about to say now. The teaching of the Lord, those parts in the Bible has got in red, you know, those words are his words, what he said. His earthly ministry, his mighty miracles did not persuade people.
No.
I'm talking about the Lord Jesus, his preaching, his teaching, all his miracles. Didn't get nobody saved.
That's right.
His personal disciples, who sat at his feet for 3.5 years, were still full of doubt and unbelief when he died. His death on the cross did not effectually convert anybody. Now, they make a movie about this thing, ballyhoo it, you know. How many folks you think this is going to get saved when you go out and see somebody, some of the actors playing like they're suffering, going through all the motions? How many folks are going to think you got converted from that? I'll tell you, none. Nobody was converted. Even those old centurion, he said, surely this man must have been the Son of God. Now, there was a fella on the cross, but his dying of him didn't convince him, because all he didn't see a mutilated man picked on and persecuted and whipped by Jews. He saw the king sitting on a throne. But it wasn't his dying on the cross didn't save anybody. Nobody got saved. Heaven shook. The sun went down. God hid his face. But didn't affect a single soft sinner. I'm talking about the called. His resurrection did not transform them. And they knew it was. He rose from the dead. No one really effectually believes on the Lord Jesus Christ until God's particular call comes to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a passage I was looking for a while ago. Went and ate a big supper a while ago and made me forget everything I knew. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited. And that's where they all made the excuses. And he came back and said, how many did you get? And he said, he didn't get nobody. So, verse 21, that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Here's a fellow out here plowing. He ain't got time to come. Here's a fellow out here buying land. He ain't got time to come. Here's a fellow on his honeymoon. He ain't got time to come. Well, he says, go get the poor and the lamed and the blind. What's the difference here? Well, this poor man ain't got no land. This lame man ain't got no plowing. And this blind fellow, nobody loves him anyhow. And so he goes to get those, and they come. See, God can get you into shape if you're too busy. You don't have time. If you just got too many people loving you and falling over, God can fix that up all right, too. He can take care of that. And so the servant said, well, it's done. We still got room. Then the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and take your little soul-winning book so you'll know how to do it, and tell him Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he says you go out and compel them to come in. That's a very strong word. It means to do whatever is necessary to secure the objective. And he does. And so he brings them in. If the Apostle Paul came back from the dead and preached the gospel to sinners, none would be saved unless they received this divine call by the Holy Spirit. Oh, you say, Brother Mark, I don't believe that. Not a man like the Apostle Paul wrote most of this New Testament. No, sir. Paul come back and preach, we would really have a great revival. That's what Paul thought when he went to Jerusalem. He said, Lord, I've been trying to get you to let me go to Jerusalem. I want to preach to my own countrymen, to my people. They've been preaching to the Gentiles, and there's been lots of folks converted, lots of churches over in Asia and Macedonia and various places all over the world. But he wanted some Jewish converts. So the Lord let him go to Jerusalem, and he gave him the biggest crowd he ever preached to. Everybody in town was there. You know how many people got converted? Nobody. They threw him in jail, tried to kill him. Same Paul. No, the distinction between the elect and the non-elect is made not at the cross, but at the preaching of the cross, accompanied by the divine call. Let me read that to you from 1 Corinthians. You know, that may not fit very well in your systematic theology. But it fits good in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews request a sign. If you want to win a Jew, what you need to do is get some signs working for you. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. If you want to win some Greeks, what you need to do is get you a doctor's degree in philosophy. And then that will make you be able to win these philosophers and these Greeks, these folks who are erudite and intelligent. Paul, what are you going to do? I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is where the distinction is, at the preaching and the effectual call. When this call is heard by God's elect people, they will come. And only they will come.
Yes, right.
The precious jewel of salvation does not rest in the cleverness or the zeal or the faithfulness or the piety or of any other quality in mortal man. It rests in the prerogative and the power of Almighty God. You say, I know a fellow, if you could get him to come and preach, he'd get a whole bunch of you folks saved. I know a fellow who, when he goes to conferences, he wants a meeting set up for him just with the young people, the teenagers and the young people, and he'll get a whole bunch of them saved. I know a fellow who says, take me out to where the old folks are and I can get a whole bunch of them saved. Run from them fellows. It doesn't make any difference. Nobody has a particular ministry and a way to win young people or marriage or singles or old people or anything else. Those fellas are, well, I better not say that. But it rests in the prerogative and power of ever Almighty God. If you are ever saved, if you are ever converted, if you ever become a believer, it will be by the conviction, the persuading power of the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do about preachers? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those which believe, but has nothing whatsoever to do with the person of the preacher. He's here to give you the information, preach the truth, and the Holy Spirit will come and take that same truth and give it to someone of His called and His elect. That got me thrown out of a church several years ago. It wasn't just like that, but it was talking about the moving of the Spirit. I was preaching it from the first chapter of Genesis. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God spoke and said, let there be light, and pooey the light, and that light came on. And I said this, nothing lives. No light ever shines. Nothing happens until the Spirit moves. The Spirit moves. I said, you can have 200 people in a congregation. 40 of them are lost. The gospel is preached and everybody hears the same thing. The Spirit moves upon two people, they'll be saved. The other 38 won't. And I went on. And after a while, of course, I didn't notice it. My wife was noticing the pastor. He was sitting there listening to that and got flushed red in the face and started fumbling in his Bible one place to the other, and about 10 minutes later he jumped up and said, can the other 38 be saved? I said, sir. He said, the other 38, the people that won't be saved, can they be saved? I said, sure. He said, when? I said, when the Spirit moves on them. He said, I believe that anybody can be saved anytime he makes a decision to trust Jesus. Do you believe that? And I said, no, sir, I do not. And he said, you may not preach here tonight. I said, thank you, sir. But it kind of hard to argue with that. But that's the truth.
Yes, it is.
It's the Lord's power by the Spirit. You ought to be seeking Him with all your heart and mind and strength. And if He does not call you, you'll surely go to hell.
That's right.
You ought to be called. You ought to do some calling yourself then. Call on Him. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Amen.
Any profession of faith which is made under any sort of duress or pressure or trickery of any kind that is not called forth by pure Holy Spirit persuasion is false. It won't last. It'll save no one. Successful Christendom, which is set forth by the religious world as a role model to emulate, is marked by trickery and pressure. That's the way they get folks to do things. It has learned to bypass, I'm talking about Christendom. It learned to bypass God's divine call and make converts at will. But these are converts only in the eyes of men, and their names are recorded only in the organizations of world religion. The only converts whose names are registered in heaven are those who are called by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You say, Brother Merle, what does that have to do with this epistle to Jude? Because the rest are apostates. What we're going to talk about, or at least Jude is going to be talking about here. This call is transforming. Jesus calls it a new birth, being born again. Paul tells us that in that calling, the old man, the sinner, the person who came and called on the Lord, has died. He's gone. He has completely disappeared from the face of the earth. He is no more. He's buried with Christ. He's out of sight. That's what the baptistry testifies of. And the one who now lives in his place is an entirely brand new creature. It changes everything in the believer's life. All things are now become new. Listen carefully now. This call itself, the call itself, is purifying. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to slick up on the blind side of you and tell you something if you're not careful here now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I don't know about you, but this is the way that has been preached to me in past times. You saints, you Christians, ought to separate yourself from unbelievers. And you ought not to be unequally yoked with them. And you ought not to be fellowshipping with people who are with the temples of gods and idols. And you just ought to come out from under that bunch that's not holy and godly and living for the Lord like you. They're just living for the world, living for the devil. You need to separate and be different, and I'll receive you and bless you. That isn't what he said. This is not a call to the purification of saints. This is a call to salvation. Notice what he says. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. Well, if he hadn't received you, you lost. But if you will come out, that's what the call is, to come out. The call is to sinners to come out from sinners. to worldly people to come out from the world, from lost people to come out from the lost. I'm just a sinner. I'm a lost person. I'm an idolater. Yeah, that's what you are. Leave them and come to me. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. See, it's a purifying, it's a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:19, we are called with a holy calling. Those called are immediately made holy by their virtue and their calling, not their sinlessness. Now, I'm going to take you back to the 8th chapter of Romans again. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. Now, our subject tonight is the saints. That's who he's writing to, this particular people. Who's he writing to? Those whom God loves, who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called. Okay, what do we got here? Well, we got predestination, number one. Number two, we got calling. And number three, we got justification. Is that all right? Is that in right order? Predestined, called, justified, right? Is that all right? Okay. And those who justified, them he also glorified, right? Didn't lose, nobody dropped through the cracks. Yeah, I got the whole picture there. Where's sanctification? When did he sanctify them? You know, folks get called and they get saved, they believe, they get justified, and then they get sanctified, and then they get glorified. Where's sanctification? Something left out, isn't it? Or is there something left out? Where is the sanctification? In the calling, exactly. Thank you, brother. Sorry, it's obviously not hard to figure that out, is it? Sanctification, those who are called, Jude says, sanctified by God the Father. What does the word sanctify mean?
Set apart.
Set apart, separated. When a man falls in love with a woman, and he decides he wants her to be his wife, or whatever her name is, her name's Smith, and he wants to make a Jones out of her. Well, they go and stand up before them, and he makes a Smith to be a Jones, and he takes her home with him. She didn't go back to the Smith house, the Jones house. She goes home with him.
That's right.
That same day, separated. When God calls us, he separates us unto him. It's a holy calling. These are immediately made holy by virtue of their calling. Not their sinlessness.
No.
By their calling. God says, you're mine. That's what makes you holy. God's holy. You're holy. I was preaching on something like this some years ago up in Missouri. And at the end of the meeting, a fellow who had been converted a few months ago, and he's having a hard time of it, he stood up and he said, now I know why I'm having so much trouble ever since I got saved with my family and my wife's family and my mom and daddy, my children, and all my friends. I don't know why they don't like me no more. I'm holy. Now, he wasn't bragging about it and strutting about it, but he finally understood he had been separated. I'm telling you, he's writing to the most distinctive people on the face of the earth.
Amen.
And theologians may not understand it, but it's an evident thing. It's separated from sin. It can no longer reign in the saint's heart. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace.
Amen.
Whereas in times past you yielded yourself slaves, your members slaves to unrighteousness. Now they're slaves to Christ. Bond slaves to him. That's all you can do with your body. You can't give it back to the world anymore, to sin anymore. They're separated from the world. They no longer belong to this world system. The world of sinners, they're made peculiar and different. And so the Reformed doctrine of progressive sanctification is unbiblical. It's a misnomer. The Bible does not tell us we progressively are sanctified. It does say this, we grow in grace. But growth in grace and sanctification, two entirely different things. Now, they are talking about growth in grace when they say sanctification, but the sanctified are sanctified, separated completely and entirely. The moment you believed, you were as fitted for heaven as you will ever be. Those who lived 50 years as a Christian life, you're no more
Hallelujah.
Fit for heaven than the newest saint.
Hallelujah.
Nobody can get to heaven any less holier than God. Any less holy than God. And you ain't going to get no holier than He is.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God.
Amen.
Just the truth is the gospel.
Yeah, that's right.
The call is enriching far beyond our capacity to know and understand. This is what Jude says. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Multiplied mercy, peace, and love. The prayer of the great apostle for the saints of all times given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 goes like this. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul's prayer for the church. He's this prayer still on record for me and you right now. This is the apostle's prayer for us. I think it's been heard. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities. You know, just to get on top when you've been down on the bottom, just to be picked off the bottom, put up on top. But not just on top, way up there. Far above all principles. Seated Him. Us seated us together with Him. Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. Every name that is named, only in this age, but that which is to come. Put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The call is irreversible and final. They're preserved in Jesus Christ. Especially significant, a point to be made at the outset of this epistle, because it is principally taken up, that is, the epistle we are preaching from tonight, sometime called the Epistle of the Apostates, or the Apostates concerning the apostates, of those who are falling away, they who depart from the faith and fall away and perish. Tomorrow night we're going to be beginning speaking to you on this matter of the faith, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. But these will never depart from the faith. The truly called of God will never fall away. There's a good reason for that. You and I live under a new covenant that's described in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, in which He says, "These shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Amen.
Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good,
Amen.
But I'll put my fear in their hearts, that they will not depart from
yes.
me.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
He's written His law in our hearts, put His fear in our hearts. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And we who have been truly called, truly converted, shall never, never, ever apostatize and fall away. Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you.